Ephesians chapter 4, we've studied verses 7 to 10. We found that those verses are teaching that your unique personal ministry, through your unique personal ministry, the abundance of all that Christ offers is proliferated throughout the universe. And then verse 11 says it was He, Christ, who gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, and then we will be no longer infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up as each part does its work. That is all one sentence in the Greek, one giant statement. And if you've been here for the study of Ephesians, you know that we are right in the heart of what I believe is the greatest passage in all of the Bible on the inner workings of the church. This passage shows us what makes the church tick, how the church works, exactly what God's design for the church is at its very heart and core. And we stopped last week in mid-sermon, which we had to do because there's just no good place for a break, all the way from verse 11 through 16. There's a reason why it's one sentence. There is no place for a period in there. It's just one massive, profound, beautiful, complex thought. And I just want to relish every minute of this study because this is where we learn what we're supposed to be as a church. This is the most fundamental passage there is on what we're to do as a church. It gives us our goal. The whole sentence is dominated by statements of purpose. If you count up all the words in the sentence that mean in order that or for the purpose of or resulting in, you find 9 of them in one sentence. 9 statements about purpose in one single sentence. And that's because the Lord wants us to know how intentional He is in assembling His body and putting it together. When you look at a machine, no matter how complex the machine is, you always assume every piece in there has some purpose, right? I mean, when General Motors designs a new car engine, they don't get done with the engine and say, it looks like it needs a few more parts. Just start bolting pieces on randomly. Every piece has a purpose. And that's the way God's church is. Every person, every ministry, every stage of growth, every incident, every interaction that happens, all of it, it all has a specific purpose. So if one gear stops turning, it really does affect the whole thing. And so it's important that you know that there's a purpose for every single thing that happens and every single thing we do and every person that's here. It's important that you know that there's a purpose. It's also important that you know what that purpose is. It's critical. And the reason I know it's critical is because it's repeated 10 times in 10 different ways, all in this one sentence, what our purpose is. When you put all of your time and energy and effort into your ministry in this church, when you give money, people put money in the boxes and the church spends that money, and when we get together in our leadership meetings and we make decisions and do things, all of those things have a specific goal. There's a reason why we do every single one of those things. Every decision that's made, all the way from what are the standards for elders and pastors, all the way down to whether we'll have Kool-Aid or iced tea for a fellowship meal. Every decision has a purpose, a single purpose, a single goal. And it's crucial that we know that what that goal is because it's easy to lose sight of it. Our goal is not to get as big as possible. If it were, we'd be making very different decisions than the ones that we're making. Our goal is not to have the greatest possible impact on our community, although that's one aspect of reaching our goal. Our goal is not to provide the best social environment for the people. Our goal isn't even to win the greatest number of converts, although that's definitely an aspect of it. The ultimate goal, if you want to know what the goal of everything we do is, you can see it in every one of these verses. Verse 12. It's maturity. That's what the goal is, spiritual maturity. And I'll show it to you in each verse. Verse 12, so that the body of Christ may be built up. Verse 13, until we all become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness, the measure of this mature stature of the fullness of Christ. Verse 14, then we'll no longer be infants. Verse 15, then we'll in all things grow up. Verse 16, the whole body grows and builds itself up. It's very clear what the goal is. Spiritual maturity. Now, I want to ask you, does that sound attainable to you? What do you think of? If you're like me, you read, especially the end of verse 13, you get to the part about attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, and you think, that's got to be some future thing. That's got to be post-second coming, right? That sounds like heaven. And I've always seen this passage and thought that. We can progress toward that goal and in some measure attain it in a relative way, but mostly it's probably a future thing. Is that true? Is this passage describing an impossible ideal that can't be reached until heaven? Or is it talking about something for here and now? And the answer is in verse 14. Once we reach our final goal of attaining the whole measure of maturity, the stature, the fullness of Christ in verse 13, the result of that is verse 14. And verse 14 says this, then we'll no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. That is not talking about heaven. Right? That's not heaven. There's not. When we're in heaven, we're not going to have to stand firm against false teachers and be discerning lest we be led astray. There are no false teachers in heaven. They don't make it there. Paul is describing a level of maturity that's attainable in this life. He's talking about this life. When he says reach full maturity, he's talking about in this life. So the Lord's greatest desire for the church is that we reach maturity in this life. In this side of heaven, that's what God wants from His church. If Jesus came today and He wrote a letter to Creekside Church, like the letters that He wrote to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, critiquing us, He would critique us based on one thing, whether or not we were spiritually mature. That would be it. Nothing else. That's what He's looking for. And we must never lose sight of that, because much of evangelicalism has lost sight of that. In the seeker movement, they seem to think that the greatest goal is adding the greatest possible number of new converts, and maturity is just an afterthought, if that. And if you say that to them, they'll say, oh, no, we highly value spiritual maturity. That's why we have our big in-depth Bible study on Wednesday nights. But Sunday morning isn't for that purpose. Well, I really believe you can tell what's most important to a church, what their highest priorities are, by what they do on Sunday morning, because that's when everybody's here. Whenever a church relegates building to maturity to some obscure meeting that half the people don't even attend, that sends a message about how important that is. And churches that do that end up being perpetually immature, which is tragic. God designed things to be as they should be only when they reach their full development of maturity. That's the way it is with anything. I mean, you pick a strawberry, you pick a piece of fruit, pop it in your mouth before it's mature, before it's ripe, and it's going to be sour. You spit it back out. You know, Jesus once killed a tree because it didn't produce fruit in the season when it should have reached maturity. And so everything is like that. God designed things to be what they should be when they reach maturity. And that's especially the case for a person. When you hear about a person who has some kind of brain injury or some defect or whatever, and they remain immature, they have the intellectual capability of a six-month-old even when they're an adult, that's tragic. You hear that? A story like that breaks your heart. And maybe it's not even that dramatic. Maybe it's your own kids, where your teacher just calls you up and says, you know, your child is 2 years below grade level. You panic, right? Meantime, people will keep attending a church that's 50 years below grade level, 50 years behind where they should be in their development of maturity, and don't think anything of it. Everything that grows is at its best and fulfills its purpose when it reaches maturity, and that's true of everything. And if it's true of anything, it's true of the church. You know, a 40-year-old with the mental development of an infant is tragic and heartbreaking, but not as tragic and heartbreaking as a church that never reaches maturity. The writer of Hebrews struggled with this. He's right in the middle of making this grand point about the priesthood. And in chapter 5 of the book of Hebrews, all of a sudden just interrupts himself and just laments the fact that the immaturity of his readers, because he knows they're not going to get it. Verse 11 of Hebrews 5, I'll just read it to you. He says, we have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you're slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, still being an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Now, I don't know how many months or years these people have been Christians, but however long it was, that amount of time should have brought them to a level of maturity to where they could have handled this stuff and to where they could have been teachers. Not that they were all expected to have the gift of teaching or have some formal office, public speaking or anything like that. It's just that They should all have reached a level of maturity and knowledge and discernment that would make them fit to instruct one another on the truths of God's Word. And there are many churches today that are like this. They're so immature, they're not even giving the people milk. I mean, Scripture isn't even being taught in a shallow way. It's not being taught at all. Evidently, milk is even considered too advanced for the unchurched. And so they're trying to feed them, you know, through the umbilical cord or something. They're not giving them anything. They just figure, if we can just get the people to come in the doors and we talk about some basic morals and tips on how to have a smooth life, maybe they'll pick up nourishment, you know, through some kind of osmosis and just by being inside the building. You know, that passage in Hebrews 5 appears right in the middle of a detailed discussion of the Melchizedekian priesthood in the Old Testament. It occurred to me, what kind of level of maturity is that talking about? I mean, if you are in a church that is more than a couple years old and they would never even dream of doing an extended series of Sunday sermons on the Melchizedekian priesthood because it's too advanced, then you know you're in a church that is retarded in their spiritual development. So God's purpose for the church is that we reach maturity. That's the goal of everything we do, every single thing we do. And you got to know what your goal is. You can't achieve anything if you don't know what your goal is. That's our goal, maturity. And the other critical thing you need to understand, besides what your goal is how to reach that goal. And we learned in chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 23, that the church is the fullness of God, which means we are the means by which God bestows all of His abundance. We are the proliferators of God's abundance, the overflow of all His good gifts in the church. And this passage explains exactly how we do that, how we go about doing that. At the very foundation, it all starts with the ministry of the Word. Verse 11, it was He who gave some apostles, some prophets. Now that's those two groups gave us the New Testament Scriptures. Then some evangelists and some shepherds and teachers. He gave us the New Testament Scriptures through the apostles and prophets. And then the New Testament was proclaimed by the evangelists and explained and taught and applied by the shepherds and teachers. It's all the ministry of the Word. The very beginning starts with the Word of God. He gave us men to reveal it, to write it down, to proclaim it, to teach it, to explain it. And all of that is at the very outset. That's verse 11. That starts the whole process. And I say that because that is a revolutionary thought for many people. So many today seem to think that the Word of God is so advanced that you can't give that to the unchurched. You got to hold off and introduce that later on in the process and start them out on something a little lighter. You know, you preach sermons about your own spiritual quest, you know, or some real funny trip about your story about your trip to the Ozarks last summer, or some clever ideas you've got in a book recently, or some emotionally gripping movie clip. Some second grade moral lesson acted out by a skit or a drama team or a sermon that meets people's felt needs or any of those things. And you figure, well, several years of that, then they'll be ready for Scripture. You know, then maybe they'll get into this Wednesday night group or something. And even that, usually, in most cases, in those churches, ends up being very shallow as well because it takes so much time for the pastor to put together all the video clips and everything that he doesn't have time for serious exegesis. In God's design, step one, the very outset, right at the beginning, is God's Word. Teaching, proclamation, and teaching of God's Word. So that's verse 11. God gave the church the ministry of the Word in the form of gifted men. And that starts off a chain reaction that'll go from stage one, stage two, all the way to the end of verse 13 and climax there. And the thing about this chain reaction is once you get past stage two, if you want to stop it, you got to stop it before it gets past stage two. Once it goes past stage two, there's no stopping it. It's all automatic. It's all automatic. That's the great promise here. Stage one is equipping the saints. He gave those men as gifts to prepare or equip God's people, literally the saints. Once that's you, once you hear the teaching of God's Word and you're all equipped and prepared, then it goes to stage two where you all do your works of ministry. It says for the works of service or ministry. Once you're all equipped by the teaching, you go and start doing your individual ministries. And once that happens, that gets the rest of the chain reaction going and there's no stopping it after that. If we can just get everybody to do their ministries, everything else happens automatically. Stage three comes next. And that's the building up of the body, to equip the saints for the work of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. That's stage three. Body begins to grow and become strengthened and build and be edified and move toward maturity. That growth keeps happening and happening and growing until you reach stage four, which is in verse 13, body of Christ built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. That's stage four. You get to a point of unity. We just keep growing and growing. As you're all doing your ministries, that causes us to build and grow and strengthen and fortify until we reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. Two kinds of unity. Doctrinal unity and unity in the way that we relate to God. I think it's interesting. I noticed this week that the metaphor that he uses in verse 14 for immaturity is plural, right? Infants. Plural. The metaphor he uses in verse 13 for unity is singular. A mature man. When we're mature, the metaphor is singular because the church is unified. But the metaphor to describe an immature church is plural because when you don't have maturity, you don't have unity. You're just a scattered group of people. A mature church is like a man. An immature church is just the collected chaos of a building full of babies. Group, you know, just separated people. So in stage four, we become more and more unified, which automatically brings stage five, which is what we talked about last time, a mature man. Literal translation of verse 13. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, resulting in, literally, a mature male. And the imagery is of a strong man. Powerful, steadfast, strong. If you've been influenced by the extremes of feminism and are a man-hater because you can't see past the twisted perversions of masculinity that maybe you've experienced in your life, that's too bad, because masculinity, as God designed it, is a wonderful thing, and it's what He calls for as one of His purposes for the church. Strength. God's called us to some hard things, and He wants us as a church to act like men in facing those things. We need to be courageous and strong. And once we get to that point, then we get to the final stage. And that's where we left off last time. Stage six. Literally, resulting in the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's always a little tricky to interpret all these genitives when Paul stacks up the genitives. He says, of this, of this, of this, of this. But basically, one thing we can say is this has to be the grandest possible way to refer to spiritual maturity. The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ gathers in every aspect that can be said about maturity. The first half of it, measure of stature, refers to the point when a person reaches that moment when he's full grown. That's what that means, to be full grown. And so the whole statement is saying is the church is full grown as measured by the fullness of Christ. You can tell when you're full grown, when you've reached full stature, by how you compare to the fullness of what Christ offers. That's the measure. That's how you calculate maturity. That's a very, very important point to realize. It's not all that easy to see in the NIV, the way they translate it, but it's very important. We need to reach full maturity, and that's measured by the fullness of Christ, the abundance of what Christ offers. Maturity must always be gauged according to Christ's likeness. There are a lot of ways to measure maturity, and very often we find ourselves measuring maturity in a church by different means, by more human means, human standards, human measures. Like, you know, a church is mature if they have a stable budget, or, you know, so they're not struggling to pay bills or worrying about making paychecks or whatever, or having a lot of highly experienced big shots on the elder board, you know, so that are well known in the community. Then that's thought of as a mature church, or having stability in the church. You know, we've been talking about the stability we would have if we could get our own building, which is a good thing. You know, you can use that for good things, but we don't want to confuse that with maturity as a church. That's not what maturity is. Some people think being a fixture in the community that everybody knows about is maturity, or having a large enough church to where you have a program for every conceivable kind of need in people's lives. None of those things are what the Bible's talking about when it talks about maturity. Many of those things can be good tools if used for the right purpose, but they're not the kind of thing the Lord is referring to here as marks of maturity. The measure of maturity is always the fullness of Christ. Things like humility and purity and holiness and patience and perseverance and selfless love, those kinds of things. Christ-like, those are the mark of maturity. You know, if you have a six-month-old church plant with an 18-year-old for a pastor who just meets in a tent somewhere and they can barely afford to pay the tent rental each week, and there's no children's ministry, they don't have any nursery, they have to sing a cappella because there's no instrumentalists. And then down the street from them is First Church of whatever, and they've been there over 100 years, and they have a building that's a landmark, and you know, in the community, and multi-million-dollar budget, and all that. Those two churches, if the tent church is marked by unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and that second older church is marked by pride and selfishness and shallow doctrine, then it's that new church that is mature. And the 100-year-old church is immature. The measure is always the fullness of Christ. Beginning of the sermon, I told you that if Jesus wrote us a letter of critique, it would only be about maturity and nothing else. The reason I say that is because I've been studying Revelation 2 and 3 this week, and that's all Christ addresses. I believe if Jesus came and he assessed our ministry and saw what we were doing, we would be, all of the things that he would condemn would disappear if we just simply followed those first two steps in Ephesians 4. The teachers teach the Word of God, equipping the saints, and then the saints all carry out their ministries. You do those two things, and everything that Christ might condemn a church for disappears. And everything that he praises a church for grows. And if, we don't have time to go all through Revelation 2 and 3, but if you just think about the things that he rebuked those churches for example, the first one is Ephesus. The church in Ephesus was rebuked for losing their first love. The main example is on the word first. I mean, the main emphasis is on the word first there. It's not so much love as much as the word first. They slid away from where they used to be is the idea. They were doing wonderful things as a church, but then they're not at a level where they used to be. And so that's why Jesus said the very next verse, do the things you did at first. People in that church had just been following the steps of Ephesians 4, and the people were equipped, and then they were busy at their ministries, then the church would have grown and developed and progressed rather than decline. The only other things that the Lord rebukes the churches for in those chapters is toleration of false teaching, self-sufficiency, and spiritual decline and death, spiritual deadness. But if they had just followed the prescription of Ephesians 4, none of those things would have been present. They would have had the discernment, first of all, not to tolerate false teachers. They would have been dependent on God's Word rather than being self-sufficient. And instead of dying, they would have been growing. So a church that follows the simple steps of Ephesians 4 is a church that receives no rebuke from the Lord at all. On the other hand, think of the things Jesus praised to those churches for. There's a lot more of those. By my count, I counted 11 things that they get praised for. Here's the list. Perseverance, refusal to tolerate false teachers, testing those who claim to be apostles and are not, and finding them to be false, endurance of hardship without growing weary, being rich in faith while facing financial poverty, steadfastness in persecution, love, faith, service, spiritual progress, and discernment. Every single one of those things on that list is a result of the spiritual maturity that's described in Ephesians 4. Everything the Lord wants in a church will come if we just follow this chapter. All of it. And everything the Lord despises in a church will be avoided if we just follow these two steps. So important to understand that spiritual immaturity is not just some harmless little minor problem that'll go away and disappear over time if we're just patient. It won't go away by itself. It is, and it's a highly dangerous situation that makes us vulnerable to terrible disaster spiritually as a church. Spiritual immaturity. Verse 14, we get a picture of what an immature church looks like. And I'm just going to paint this picture in verse 14. By the way, this is a negative sermon today. The whole sermon's negative because this verse is negative. If you want a positive sermon, come back next time. We'll do verse 15, and then that's all positive. But this is a negative picture here. It's a picture of immaturity. And I want to show you how negative it is so that you'll be motivated to want to avoid it. He says, then, verse 14, then, after everything in verses 11 to 13, the Lord set in motion this whole chain reaction. It finally climaxed in verse 13. We all reached full maturity. And the reason for all that is we will no longer be infants. Literally, it's in order that we will no longer be infants. That's how verse 14 starts. Interesting that he says we there, isn't it? We? Which means he's talking about the whole church, not just individuals, but the whole church. And he even includes himself. This is how Paul sees the early church, the first century church, church of his time. Babies, immature babies. That's how he saw the church. Even though he describes the church in such exalted terms, you know, saints and holy ones and all that, still, Paul thought of the early church as having a group, being a group of people that really needed a lot of work. They needed to be catechized, equipped, and taught so that they could stop being such babies and grow up to maturity. That word no longer really says a lot, doesn't it? No longer. You'll no longer be babies. If you do this, you won't be babies anymore. What that says is right now you are. You're in a condition of immaturity, and then you'll grow out of that if you do these things. And that's the goal, to grow up. Churches are like people. They're not born full grown. They need to develop. They need to progress. Unless a church is very intentional about doing that and following the process of Ephesians 4, that church will be immature and displeasing to God. And I, you know, if I want to illustrate what an immature church looks like, I could do a study and go find an immature church and tell you all the trouble that they have or whatever. I don't have to do that because Paul gives us all the picture we need right here in this metaphor. The first metaphor is of a, he says an immature church is like a baby. A baby. Now that's a rich image. The word can mean baby or child. Think of the characteristics of children that a church could be like. What do we know about children? One thing we know is that children are gullible, right? My kids are always getting excited about the huge prize they won on some email spam thing they got where they, you know, we won a trip, you know, and they're just astonished at the seemingly miraculous things that these things on the infomercials can do. You know, why don't you just call and get that pill, you know, or whatever. They're gullible. Another thing about children is they're indecisive. They can't make a choice between two good options. They can't make good decisions. Children are easily distracted from their task. It doesn't take much of anything to get them to forget what they're supposed to be doing. Right? Children are focused on the temporal, and they can't see the big picture. They absolutely cannot see the long term at all. You know, Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. A typical child would sell his birthright for a piece of gum. You know, just they cannot... Deferred gratification is never their choice. They'll always choose some tiny benefit now over a huge benefit tomorrow. They can't appreciate anything they can't see and touch. They're totally focused on self. The world just revolves around them. And amusement is supreme. Amusement is the highest priority. You know, I was walking home from the park with Josiah the other day, and he said, we're going home for supper. And he wanted to eat supper and go back to the park. And so he says, as soon as we get back, I'm eating supper, any supper. I don't care what it is. He says, even if it's a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, then I'm going back to the park. That's how important fun is to me. Said, okay. Their priority is fun. Now, I don't say that to ridicule my son. I mean, he's 8 years old. God designed children to be like that. God designed children to want to play. That's how they should be. That's good if you're a child, not if you're an adult. Our priorities should be governed by the eternal, not by amusement. So there's a lot of aspects of childhood that you can look at and see what an immature church is like. Probably the one that's highlighted most in this passage is the fact that babies lack discernment. They can't make distinctions. Babies are incredibly vulnerable because they have no discernment. Baby will just, you know, baby crawl around on the floor and put absolutely anything in his mouth. Right? No discernment whatsoever. I mean, whatever they find, lint, dirt, fuzz, garbage, paperclip, tack, whatever, they'll just throw it in there. Anything they find. In fact, a woman was telling me the other day, she was telling me about her horrible fear of spiders, you know. And one day she looks down at her little baby and 8 little legs sticking out of his lips. She had to retrieve this spider from out of her child's mouth. Little kid put a spider in his mouth. And I heard that story, I thought, what a great illustration of an immature church. That's what the church does. They just put anything in their mouth. They hear something on the radio and they say, oh, sounds good. And they just take it in. And it just scares me when I get these calls from these people They say, oh, yeah, I listen to Food for Your Soul. It's my favorite program. My second favorite is this. You know, some heretic. I think, wow, what does that mean? Paul thought the church of his day was immature. I wonder what he would think of evangelicalism in the United States today. Anything that gets put on the radio or put in a book, no matter how worthless or even poisonous, as long as it's got enough sugar sprinkled on it, we just gobble it up by the millions. A preacher can be a complete heretic, but if he's funny and if he's engaging and easy to listen to and if he makes some good points from the Bible and makes some things that are helpful for you and seems to have common sense, the church just swallows his teaching hook, line, and sinker. No discernment. And if you doubt that, just look at the list of the top-selling books. Go to the Christian bookstore and look at their list of the top-selling books for the week. And you'll see. I looked it up on the internet this week. The whole list is dominated by books by Rick Warren, John Eldridge, Bruce Wilkinson, Tim LaHaye, Jerry Jenkins, and John Hagee. Now, in case you don't know, that is not a list of the great Bible expositors of our day. Those are, I mean, the Left Behind books are fiction with a capital F. The Bruce Wilkinson book, Dreamgiver, he managed in that book to do an even better job than he did in Jabez at focusing, getting you to focus on self. Rick Warren has some good things in his book, but it's almost all human wisdom. He just his handling of Scripture is atrocious. John Eldridge had two books on the list, Waking the Dead and Wild at Heart, both absolute garbage. Just garbage. By the way, if you want my review of Wild at Heart, that's in the manuscript at the end in the notes there. And then John Hagee, and he's the worst of all. John Hagee teaches there are two Gospels, one for the Jews, one for the Gentiles. Jews are saved by the law. That's what he teaches. Galatians 1:9 says, if anybody ever comes to you preaching another Gospel, let him be condemned into eternal hell forever, even if it's an angel from God. I mean, of all the wonderful, profound, amazing things that are being written by brilliant men of God that we have today who have deep insight into God's Word, of all that that's available, is this stuff that the church is buying in mass, this garbage? I see those spider legs sticking out of the mouth of the church and it just makes me want to cry. The discernment level of the church in our culture is just in the tank. I do have to say, on that list also was John Piper's book on the Passion. So not everything was garbage. I guess even if you leave a piece of broccoli laying on the floor, a baby might put that in its mouth too, thinking it's a toy or something. But anyway, we're like children. When we're immature, we're like children. And if the child metaphor isn't vivid enough for you, Paul gives another metaphor in verse 14. Tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching. That describes a theologically unstable church. No grounding. Influenced and manipulated by every fad, everything that comes out of the mouth of someone who says some things that are correct. Churches that lack discernment are just tossed everywhere by every wave that comes along. You ask them what they believe and it's whatever they heard last. You know, or whatever was preached with the most charisma. You ask what they're passionate about, and it's whatever the latest fad is. What motivates you? What gets you excited? Oh, what gets me excited? Jabez, you know, and whatever it is that's the latest fad. It's gotten so bad that even the evangelical pastors of Boulder County get together for their ministerial association, and some troublemaker comes up with this idea that's suggesting that we draw up just a simple, basic statement of the gospel that we can all agree on. It's met with anger and hostility. I mean, the church today is hostile against the very concept of discernment. When it comes to doctrine, when it comes to morals, they're real black and white when it comes to morals. You know, no abortion, absolutely no fornication, no homosexuality. We'll draw strict lines. But then when it comes to the gospel, they don't want to draw any lines regarding any controversial point at all. We don't want to make a statement. We don't want to take a stand. And the result is, the church just gets blown all over the place by the constantly changing winds of doctrine because they're not grounded. The winds of doctrine were bad in Paul's day. Today it's a hurricane. It's just a hurricane. And it's not always all that easy to spot. Look at the form that it comes in this verse. It says, it comes by the cunning and craftiness of men. It's tricky. It comes in very subtle form. this word for men here, it's the generic word for men. It means humans or mankind. And that's significant. That's the fundamental difference between sound teaching and poor teaching, is where it originates, from man or from God. The source of good teaching is divine. It comes out of God's Word. The source of bad teaching is human. It comes from man. But it's very hard to spot, because even though its source is human, it seems like its source is Scripture, because they use lots of Bible verses to support it, to back it up and surround it and everything else. So it sounds like expository preaching. But really, the ideas themselves came from man. You get in a church like that, get out. Get out. You do not need the Word of man. What we need is God's words, not man's. So it comes by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. It's kind of funny to look at all these terms. He piles up so many. He's really going overboard here, talking about the cunning of this whole thing. I mean, look at all these words. The word cunning has to do with scamming people, defrauding them or tricking them by some kind of cheating or sleight of hand. The word craftiness highlights the idea of cleverness, making arguments that are specious. You know, they sound really good. The phrase translated deceitful scheming is literally the scheming of error. The word scheming is methodia. We get our word method from it. It refers to a planned out deception. And then that other word, translated deceitful, is plane. It means error. Interesting, we get our word planet from it. It literally means to wander. They called the planets planets because they seemed like they wandered in relationship to the other stars. The idea is that which it's error in that it's that which causes somebody to wander off of the path of truth and go astray. All those words, that's a lot of words to use to describe one thought in one verse. There are influences out there that are very, very cunning and tricky and extraordinarily hard to spot. Extremely deceitful. They're all driven by the serpent, who is the craftiest of all the creatures God created and who is the father of lies. These people are incredibly good at what they do. They can deceive. Their ability to lead people into error is extraordinary. If you've ever seen a really good illusionist on stage, you know that how good people can get. It's just amazing how good they can be, at how convincing they can be. That's the way these false teachers are. So beware. There's a reason why so many times in Scripture the Lord says, beware, watch out, don't be deceived, be careful. Be careful. Beware of arguments that are too brilliant to reproduce. You know, someone comes along, they show you 28 points from 28 verses, and they draw all kinds of lines, give you a big chart, and whatever, and your mind's buzzed. You go out and you're amazed, you know, and you know, 2 minutes later, you couldn't tell me how the idea comes from the Bible, but you know it's brilliant. Beware of that kind of thing. Beware of something that the church hasn't managed to discover in 2,000 years. And this guy finally just now found it in the Bible. Beware of new insights. Beware of teachers with a single hobby horse. You know, whatever passage they're preaching, and they always seem to be talking about the same thing. Deceivers are very, very cunning and clever, and they can just suck you in and ruin your life. And as a church, it's absolutely essential that we be mature enough to be able to stand strong against those kinds of winds of doctrine. Turn to Hebrews 4. I want you to see this. I mean, Hebrews 5. I want you to see this Hebrews 5 passage that I mentioned earlier. I just read it. And I'm not going to do a big full-blown study on this. If you want a real big study of that, you can get the discernment tape album where we went through that. I think we did 4 sermons just on what Scripture teaches about discernment and maturity. And then we did a whole class on logic. And you can get that if you want. I just want to remind you of a couple things of this verse that this verse shows us. Because I want you to see what an absolute disaster immaturity is in a church. First, just some characteristics of immaturity from verse 11. First of all, the immature are slow to learn. It says we have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you're slow to learn. The word slow refers to a sluggishness due to laziness. The immature person reads truths in Scripture, hears them taught, but in his heart, he just can't make sense out of them because he's too lazy. He can't assimilate them into his life. He can't properly integrate them with the other things he knows to be true, and he can't remember them or properly love them. That's the way the immature church is. Number 2, the immature church is characterized by stunted growth and the inability to teach one another. Verse 12, by this time you ought to be teachers. Colossians 3:16, we found out that every single Christian is supposed to be a teacher. All of us are to instruct one another in the Word. But an immature church is one where somebody has a big problem and they go to their friends for help, and wherever they go, they can't find anybody who can give them a principle from God's Word that can address specifically their problem, because nobody's mature enough to know how to teach. Number three, the immature are unable to digest solid food, which is anything other than the most simple basics of the gospel. In the second half of verse 12, it says, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. And you know the amazing thing about that is it's not a contrast between milk and meat. It's a contrast between milk and any solid food. I mean, these people can't even eat Cheerios. How old does a baby have to be before you start giving them Cheerios? They can't handle any solid food at all. A baby that can only take milk is really a little baby. The inability to handle any solid food at all is an illustration that refers to the most extreme kind of immaturity. This is just an absolutely pathetic picture of an adult infant. They can't even eat Cheerios. Immature church functions all the time on the shallowest level. They never move beyond the most elementary basics. They rarely have conversations about any spiritual things because nobody has anything to contribute other than just stating the obvious. We don't want to be one of those churches. We don't ever want to be one of those churches. They always have to live at the surface. Churches like that, it's dangerous because they face the same struggles we face. They face the same hard, difficult questions that we face, but are completely unequipped to handle them. And they can't escape them, and so they're forced to make decisions about them, but they just have to shoot from the hip and hope everything works out because they don't have any wisdom to handle that problem. They're like somebody, you know, without any driving skills that just gets into downtown Denver Saturday afternoon or something and just gets overwhelmed with all the cars and just says, oh, I'm just going to close my eyes and make random turns. There are churches that operate that way. You know, they make decisions. Leadership starts making decisions based on their feelings or, you know, popular sentiment or whatever. We don't want to ever be like that. And you know what really terrifies me in verse 12? That little phrase, all over again. That scares me. Because that term, along with all the perfect tenses of the verbs, implies that these people went from a state of maturity back to a state of immaturity. They returned to a point of immaturity. It's not just arrested development. I mean, that's bad enough. You see someone who's 30 years old but has the mind of a 4-year-old, that breaks your heart. That's sad enough. And it's even more heartbreaking spiritually when that happens. I mean, somebody who's been saved for years and years and hasn't progressed at all. But it's infinitely more tragic when someone was very advanced and then they regress. I mean, can you imagine? Just imagine your spouse going from the way they are now to just regressing back and back and back until they have, they're like an infant. It'd be sad to see, and that can happen in a church. No matter where we are as a church, we are always at the risk of becoming immature. No matter how mature we get, there's always a risk of being like the church in Ephesus, where we fall back and we're not what we used to be. And it's a frightening danger because once you become immature, it's next to impossible to go back to being mature because you can't understand anything when you're immature. It begins with lazy listening, results in the inability to listen and the inability to understand anything. So it's essential that we maintain, that you all maintain what you have right now, which is a voracious appetite for God's Word. Always keep that. And if you see it slipping, start desperately praying for God to restore it because it's a wonderful gift. It's a mark of maturity. People who are on the normal track of spiritual growth are easy to spot because they're all ears when it comes to spiritual truth. They have a posture of intensive listening. In fact, you know that's been demonstrated historically? Historians tell us that one of the byproducts of the Great Awakening was a sudden interest in learning shorthand by vast numbers of people. They all wanted to take notes. And so everybody's trying to learn shorthand. That happened in Scotland, England, United States, and every other country where the Great Awakening was felt. That's the normal mark of maturity. Jesus continually warned people of the danger of listening the wrong way. Remember Luke 8:18, be very careful how you listen. Lazy listening, when you take it all, that lazy listening is when you just take it all in with great interest right up until the point where something is said that means you're going to have to change your life and make a change that you don't want to make. And at that point, the lazy listener's brain just says, well, I didn't hear that. I'll just think about something else. Listening to the Word of God like that, in a lethargic, lazy way, is very dangerous, and in many cases is worse than not listening at all. Whatever you do, don't ever come to church and be passive. Richard Baxter has a great quote on this, talking about how a layperson should act while he's sitting in church listening to a sermon. He says, "You have work to do as well as the preacher, and should all the time be as busy as he. You must take it in, digest it, for another cannot digest it for you. Therefore, be all the while at work, and abhor an idle heart in hearing, as well as an idle minister." So, those are three marks. The fourth mark of an immature church is they're unskilled with the teaching about righteousness. Verse 13, "Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness." That word acquainted means experienced or skilled. The picture is of someone who can't handle something because of a lack of experience, like a pilot, you know, who's never actually flown a plane. And so when he gets into some difficult situation, he won't be able to handle it because there are certain things that can only be learned by experience. The ability to take truths of the gospel and utilize them in mid-flight in life is a skill possessed only by the mature. And if you don't have maturity, you're not going to be able to do that. So all that's the picture of immaturity. All that is what it's like to be an immature church. What a horrendous fate that would be. Now, next time we're going to look at verse 15, which shows a picture of maturity, and that's going to be a lot more fun. And then verse 16 puts all the pieces together and shows us how we get there. But for this morning, I just want to leave you with this thought, that even though we are a young church, we're less than 5 years old, and even though in many of these areas we have plenty to learn and plenty of progress to make, overall, in my opinion, my assessment of you is you are an extraordinarily mature church as measured by the measure of the fullness of Christ. You're not like children. You're not like babies. You're not undiscerning. And you're not blown all over the place by every doctrinal fad that comes up. You are a mature, strong man in Christ with extraordinary unity, and you are to be commended. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I thank you for showing us this warning and for repeatedly warning us about this in Scripture. Lord, we do pray. Well, there is concern in our hearts, as we know that, just statistically speaking, and church our size, there's a certain number who are not involved in any ministry, which is what brings immaturity in a church, and so that scares us. We pray for those folks, Lord. Please help them find some way to get into ministry, or give them the motivation they need, or whatever it is they're lacking, Lord, that they would find a place where they could serve so that we might not be at risk of immaturity. But Lord, for the many, many here in this church who are so devoted to serving you in ministry and who are bringing about all this maturity, we just bless you for those people, Lord. We thank you so much for dispensing your grace upon us through those people as they minister in your name. Amen.